For our scripture reading this morning, let us turn to Romans 7, and there we will read the first 15 verses. We do so also in relation to Lord's Day 2, which concerns knowing our misery from the law of God. Let us listen to God's holy word, Romans 7, starting at verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. Let us also turn to Lord's Day 2 in the back of your Psalters on page 28. In the back of your Psalters, you find the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2. They're based on many passages of Scripture we confess with the Reformed churches. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Dear congregation, in this morning we did what we do every service in the morning, and that is read the law of God. We read that law. We listen to that law. Right? You listen. Why do you listen to the law of God? Every Sunday again. What is its purpose? We could use various pictures to picture what the law is and what it is to how it is to function, what its value is. You can think of the law as a textbook in the school of grace. That the Lord Jesus Christ in that school of grace uses that law as a textbook in order to teach what the will of God is, to show what God requires, to show who God is, as that's reflected in the law. You may also listen to that law as a light that shines upon the path of God and shows the way to go. A light that also shines upon our hearts to show what is there. Every Sunday morning we may listen to that law as a textbook, as a light. This morning, we will focus on the law as a sword. A sword in the hand of Christ. And what do you do with the sword? You thrust that sword into, he uses it to thrust into the hearts of people. And maybe we think that I would much rather think of it as a textbook or as a light, as a sword to pierce my heart. We don't like to be slain, do we? And yet that is one of the purposes God has given us his law. It's in order to slay. And if that is one of the reasons he has given us the law, then what reason there is to receive that law as a sword and to pray that Christ would use the law to let it do its work, his work. Let us listen to the sword of the law, slaying first by its demand, and secondly, in Christ's hand. The sword of the law slaying, first by its demand, and secondly, in Christ's hand. Last week, I believe, you heard the first Lord's Day, which deals with our only comfort in life and death. And also that second question about how to enjoy and have that comfort, and it is by learning those three things. And the children still remember what those three things are. The catechism students certainly remember, because we review that often in the catechism class. What three things do you need to know? You need to know first how great your sins and miseries are. Second, how you may be delivered from them. And third, how to show gratitude to God for such deliverance. That first one then, to live and die happily, you must know your sin and misery. Happily, no misery. They seem opposites. They seem like fire and water, or water and oil, things that do not mix, things that do not go together. And yet the Catechism says the way to live happily is to know your misery. The issue isn't becoming miserable. The question here of question three is not, how do you become miserable? No, it says, From where do you know your misery? In other words, it takes for granted that you have misery. There's no discussion about whether we have misery or not. There's no discussion about whether we have sin or not. That's a fact. That's a reality. And the question is, how do you come to know that? That's the important thing. Maybe we can quickly think that, yeah, we all know that we're sinners. If I would say, if whoever's perfect stand up this morning, I don't think anyone would stand up, and I would have to sit down as well. We all know we're not perfect. We all know we're sinners or not. We all know our misery or not. We don't need to. Do we know? To give a test. One who knows his misery is more concerned about his spiritual debt before God than all his financial debts. One who knows his misery is more concerned about that broken relation with God than any broken relationships he may have in his life with others. One who knows his misery is more concerned about being without God than missing this or that or anything else in life. One who knows his misery is more troubled about dishonoring God, whatever other people may think or say. One who knows his misery is pained and broken and grieved over his sin and hates sin as his very worst problem because it's against God. One who knows his sin cannot but confess that sin before God and plead for mercy. Have no confidence in himself. Its only hope is in God alone. One who knows his misery, his greatest desire, his greatest happiness would be to be without sin and to be with God. Is that who you are? Is that what describes your life? And some of us have to say, I don't know my misery at all. And others have to say, I know it so little. And that lack of that knowledge of our misery is at the root of so many other problems. That pride. Why are we proud? Because we don't see our sin. And that self-righteousness, why are we so self-righteous? Because we don't see our sin. And that unrighteousness and that ungodliness and that breaking of the law, why do we do that so easily? Because we don't see what sin is. And why is there so much presumption? Or why is there so much setting aside of the law? Why is there so much worldliness? It's all because we don't see what our sin is. That's what lets live on so easily. Some of us may have heard about sin week after week after week, and still, maybe you confess this morning, I hear it all, and I, in a certain sense, know it all, but I don't feel it. I don't feel sin being so bad. Why is that? Because you don't believe it. Deep down, you're like a person who's told he has cancer, but he feels healthy, and he doesn't really believe he has cancer. Because he doesn't feel it. If he really was convinced of the truth of it, he wouldn't be able to set that message aside. What do we need? To be taught our misery, our sin. How? The means that the Christ uses is His law. His law as a sword to pierce into our hearts and to show what is inside our hearts. But before we deal with what's inside of our hearts, we have to listen to that law itself. We have to look at that sword. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. God's law is His moral standard for all that we are and all that we do. God has created us. God has given us our breath every moment. And He lays a claim upon our every moment of existence. And that claim comes in the form of His law. That He says, this is what you're to be. This is how you're to be. And this is what you're not to be or to do. Whatever He calls for in His law is what we are to be. And anything contrary to His law is sin. The standard is not what other people do. The standard is not what society thinks. The standard is not what people say in church. The standard of what is right and what is wrong is God's standard, His law. What does He say? Well, we read it already, didn't we, at the beginning of this service, the Ten Commandments. That's His law. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. What does that mean? Catechism says it means that I am to truly know the only true God, trust in Him alone, with humility and patience submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. That's the first command. Willing to die rather than to sin. That's what He commands. It's only the first command. And there's a second, a third, a fourth. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the fifth, to honor our father and mother. And the seventh, do not commit adultery. And the tenth, not to covet. All those commands come. Covering our whole lives and every aspect of it. When the Catechism in Lord's Day 2 deals with the law, then it doesn't give us those Ten Commandments. It gives us the summary of that law. The summary of those Ten Commandments. And the summary is, you memorize it, children? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's a call. Why does it give this summary? This summary is very small. Because this summary is like the sharp tip of the sword of the law. So small. Everything summarized. This is what God requires. And at the tip of that sword is one word. Love. Love. God says, this is what I command. Love. That's also what makes that law so dangerous to our flesh, to our sinful nature. God demands love. And no wonder God demands love, because God is infinitely good. He's the overflowing fountain of all good. He's perfect. God is love Himself. No wonder that a God of love also says to us, love. How can it be otherwise? How can a God of love say hate? No, a God of love says in the first place, love. Love is to esteem God as your highest good. Love is to delight in God as a God of glory. Love is to long for and desire God above everything else. Love is to desire to please God and to see God honored and glorified and praised and adored above everything else. Love to God is a desire for God to receive what He deserves every moment. Love is what would make you the most pained about anything that would dishonor God. Love is what would make you want to be with the one you love, to be with God, to live with God, to walk with God, to always be with Him, to love. God says, love me. That's to characterize every moment of life and the whole of your being. That's why it says, love is to be with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. All thy, all thy, all thy, all thy. Why? Can't he just say, thou shalt love the Lord thy God? Then he said it already. But he emphasizes all thy, all thy, all thy. Because God cannot be satisfied with just a part of your heart, and a part of your time, and a part of your possessions given to Him. Actually, is that even love? If you said to your husband, I love you with part of my heart, be offended. God says, love me with all your heart and all your energy and all your mind. And that's to affect all you do. And the second commandment, it's like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That doesn't compete with love to God. True love to the neighbor is rooted in love to God. Because it then loves the neighbor as a creature created in the image of God. And that's also to be a pure love, without reservation, without hatred, without indifference, without coldness mixed in. Love your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Children, you know who your neighbor is. You're to love your neighbor. Who does that mean? Not just the person who lives beside you in the house beside you. Your neighbor is anyone around you. It means your brothers and sisters, if you have them. You're to love them. Always want them to be happy and them to be good. Always be kind to them. Your neighbor is your parents. Your neighbor is your friends. Your neighbor is the people around you. Our neighbor, love our neighbor, is everyone here in church. Right? You and I are to love everyone in the congregation. Never talk badly or gossip or anything about anyone in the congregation. Never to be secretly happy about something wrong in anyone. Always love. Always desire the good of everyone in the congregation. Love. Includes everyone around you. That you associate with. That you come in contact with during the week. It says love. Care for them. The Lord Jesus says love. Your enemies. The ones who hate you, the one who makes life miserable for you, the one who is such a burden for you, he says, love. Care for that person. Pray for that person. Bless that person. Be kind to that person. Love. Love our neighbor as ourselves. That's a command. Love God, love our neighbor. Now you know the question that is coming. It's a question for you and a question for me. And that is, do you love? Do you keep this law? And maybe you say, that's a very easy question to answer. Of course I don't keep that law. Of course I don't love God perfectly. Of course I don't love my neighbor as myself. Of course we're all sinners. Of course. Is that an of course? What a terrible thing. God calls for perfect love to him. And you don't. You find something wrong in God that you don't love him with all your heart. You find something wrong in his law that you don't love his law. You find something wrong in what he does that you can resist him. Why do you not love God? With all your heart. Perfectly. Your neighbor. You have a problem with God's command to love your neighbor as yourself? You find that's not such a good command? You'd rather do something else than love your neighbor? How can that be? There's no use to hide it this morning. Because Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, the word of God is quick or living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That law is coming, and that law comes to your heart to discern the thoughts and intents of your heart this morning, and to see what is there. You can't hide from that law. You can't shield anything from that law. Nothing in your mind and nothing in your actions and nothing that you've done and nothing that you've said or failed to be. The law discerns it all. It sees it all. What does it find? With what can it be pleased this morning? In you or in me? What is it? Calvin writes, whoever is not pervaded by love and does not do everything out of love breaks the law in every thought and act. It's no wonder Romans 3 says there's none righteous, no, not one. And verse 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3 verse 19 says, the law speaks that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. For by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law comes as a sword and it pierces and it discerns the thoughts and intents of our hearts and lays everything bare. Now what's left? What does it find there? What is that misery that it finds there? Scripture pictures sin as filth. And Job 15 verse 16, there Job says, how much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water. It talks about man being abominable and filthy because of iniquity, because of sin. In Psalm 14 it says they are all together become filthy. But it's not all filth, is it? In Isaiah 64 it says we are all as an unclean thing. I am an unclean thing. And then he adds, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Filthy rags. Filth. That's what the law, it pierces in, and out comes that filth, so that you'd see it. You'd see sin as filth. What is it? It's not only filth, but it's also a disease. When we think of misery, we often think of pain and suffering and disease in hospitals. The worst disease is right inside my heart. And it's the disease of sin. Isaiah 1, the Lord declares, "Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." The picture is of a sinner as a leper with the disease of sin that is destroying him. And that sword of the Spirit of the Word pierces. Then it exposes the presence of sin as a disease that is deadly. It exposes that sin, which brings, that is not only filth, not only a disease, but it's also that sin that separates from God and brings under His condemnation. That's the worst of our misery, that our sin separates from God. Isaiah says, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." The greatest misery is to be without God and without hope and without God in the world. It's to bob on an ocean without any to rescue. It's to have a deadly disease without any to heal. It's to be in the midst of deadly enemies without any refuge. It's to be in the wilderness of this world without any fountain of life and of blessing. To be apart from God is to be excluded from His favor and under His anger. To be excluded from His blessing and under His curse. That's why hell will be the fullest realization of what it is to be without God, where there's only wrath and only curse and only eternal death. That's what the sword of the law finds in us. Misery. Sin. Is that the effect the law has had? There's something in you that wants to resist that message. That only shows how sinful your heart is. How much you and I need Christ to take that sword in His hand and to wield it and let it do its work. And that's our second point of our 2 points. The sword of the law in the hand of Christ. We want to hear of Christ. And I hope you want to hear of Christ. But who is Christ? He's not a Christ who sets aside the law. But He's the one who loves the law. Because that law reflects the character of His Father whom He loves. Because that law is written on His heart. Because it is pure and holy and good. Christ loves the law. Christ kept the law every moment of His existence. Was written in His heart and it was expressed in everything that He did as a real righteous man. He has a law in His heart. He had the law upon His lips. You could also say He has a sword of the law in His hand. Shall we then listen to this Christ? This Christ who speaks the law. In order to teach our misery. That's what it comes out in question 4. What did the law require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly. Christ teaches us the law. Christ uses the law to show us our misery. Sometimes we can think, I first have to learn my misery. And I first have to have a broken heart on account of my misery. And I first have to have a sorrow over sin. And it's almost as if you first have to work that all up yourself, and once you have enough of that, then you can go to Christ for his salvation. If that was so, then no one would ever be saved. Who teaches our misery? Who gives a broken heart? Who convicts of sin? It's Christ. He does. And that's an aspect of his glorious work as a Savior, to convict of sin in order to overcome all that hardness and all that resistance towards him, to break it down. He does so. It says in John 16, Christ says he will send his Spirit to reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. By his Spirit he does so. What reason then to lay before him that heart of yours? With all its hardness and with all its resistance and with all its coldness even towards your misery. Lord, here I am. Is that how you're here this morning? Lord, here I am. Sin means so little to me. Use thy word to pierce my heart. That's why I'm here this morning. To give an example of one, you find that in Romans 7. How God used the law for Paul. At one point, Saul lived as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He prided himself in the strictness with which he kept God's law. He saw the law as a textbook, and he studied that law in the school of Gamaliel, and he thought he knew that law so well. And he thought he practiced that law so well. He knew the textbook in and out. And he says in verse 9 that he was alive without the law once. He was alive. He was busy. He was active in keeping the law. But the only reason he thought he was so healthy spiritually is because he was, he says, without the law. He didn't understand the spiritual nature of the law. He never felt the sharpness of that law penetrating into his heart. But then he says in verse 9, when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. He said the commandment came. It came home. It struck home what God truly required of him, and he received. Understood that in a way he had never understood before. And when that law came home, sin revived. In other words, what he found active now was not all his obedience, but he found active his sin. Sin revived. Sin became alive. And he saw within himself sin that he had never seen before. And he died, he wrote. He felt the power of sin resisting the force of the command. He felt the power of corruption and rebellion against God like never before. He says specifically in verse 7, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And that 10th command was a sword into his heart. And it pierced, and it exposed that in his heart there was lust, there was coveting. And he realized he did not match up to that command. He tried to overcome all that sin and disobedience, but he could not. That sin had overcome him, and that sin had slain him. The law slew him in the sense that it lay bare his spiritual death that he brought upon himself by his own sin, that he was as able to keep the law as a dead corpse was able to keep and obey and love. The law exposed in me is spiritual death of sin. He died. And all his self-righteousness and self-confidence and his trust in his goodness and obedience was slain. As he saw like never before, What he says there, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That's the effect of Christ wielding that sword of the law to pierce. Sin becomes exceeding sinful. And you realize, in my heart is sin. And your self-righteousness dies. Deeper yet, Christ exposed and exposes that in me is the opposite of what he requires. He requires love. And in me is hatred, enmity. Is it that bad? We're all quite nice people, aren't we? In my heart is enmity against God and my neighbor. No? Is it not that bad? You still want to minimize your sin. You still want the law to find some good things in you that it can complement. Catechism says, I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. You resist that? And maybe you say, but that, because that's a catechism, that's a writing of men. Shall we listen to the Word of God? The Word of God which cannot lie. The Word of God that says in Romans 8, the carnal mind. That means the fleshly mind, that means our natural mind, the mind with which we are born is what? Doesn't just fail to love God enough. Has some coldness towards God. So the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. It says that natural heart and mind does not submit to the law, and it cannot submit to the law because it is enmity against God. If that's so, what is left? A sword with that word love on its tip penetrates into our hearts, wanting to find love, but instead it finds enmity, the very opposite, and that's why the curse of the law must condemn. Congregation, we don't know what we're saying. But we say that the natural mind is enmity against God. But God sees it, and he gives his law to expose it, so that we would also confess it before him and not resist it any longer. To confess it with Paul in Titus 3, we ourselves were hateful, hating one another. He thought he had so pleased God and was so good to everyone else. Later he says, before I was converted, I was hateful and hating one another. And maybe someone here says, but that was before conversion, and if I'm converted, then that's not the case anymore. After conversion, Paul still found that proneness in him to give God the opposite of what God deserved. He still found in the rest of Romans 7 that law within his members. He still found that he was carnal, that he still had that fleshly mind which hates God. He still had that old man within him, which is resistance and rebellion against God. Because what is sin? What is every single sin? It's enmity against God. That one little lie. It's enmity against God, who says, say the truth. That one little flickering of lust is enmity against God, who's so pure. Salvation and being saved doesn't change the character of your sin. Your sin is still enmity against God. How humbling that is. How that discovers and exposes how terrible our sin is. God commands love, and I'm prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Congregation, has the law had that effect upon you? The effect that it had on Paul. And I'm not talking about how exactly that has come about. Whether that is so very sudden like it was with Paul, or whether that is more gradual, that's not the point. But has the law, have you come to know the law as a sword that pierces your very heart and exposes the filth and the disease that makes you condemned before God, and God, the curse of the law come against you? If this is the effect that the law had upon Paul, who was so concerned to keep the law, is that not also what we need? That this law as a sword would give us a death blow. We've all had conscience pangs which told us we shouldn't have done this and we should have done the other thing. You see those pricks of conscience written on the face of a child when they've done something wrong. On the face of a young person who doesn't want to look his parents in the eye when they ask him something. You see those pricks of conscience in an adult who quickly turns the conversation in a different direction when he begins to feel accused. Pricks of conscience are things we've all had. But if we had more than just a prick that makes me realize I need to change this a little bit in my life and that a little bit in my life. That the sword of the law in the hand of Christ slays us so that we realize I can never begin to satisfy the law. I deserve to die because of my transgressions against a good law. I lie in the midst of spiritual death and do not live to His honor. I am a sinner who has broken that blessed bond with God. This isn't about just confessing that we have shortcomings and going home again, needing to fix up a little bit. Luther said in his vivid way, the proper use of the law is to terrify with the lightning as on Mount Sinai, with thunder and with the blare of the trumpet, with the thunderbolt to burn and crush that brute which is called the presumption of my own righteousness. The law is not just to expose this or that wrong, but it's to crush the brute of my own righteousness. It's to slay my self-righteousness, so that I confess before God I'm a sinner without excuse. As Calvin says, the law carries within itself the curse which slays us. And that's what the law does. Not only in those who are lost, but also it does repeatedly in the life of those who are slaved. When it comes with power as a sword, then it leaves you worthy of one thing, a curse. Why does it do so? Christ knows we need that. That's why Christ uses the law in that way. And that's why that call this morning is not to try to put up a shield to shield yourself from the sword and to say it's not so bad and that you do this good and you do that good and that's for other people. No, that sword is for you and for me. The sword is in the hand of the Christ who rides forth prosperously to conquer. so that you and I would only say amen. Lord, it's true. Thy demands are true and real. My sins are true and real. I don't feel them enough, and I am not broken enough, and I am not contrite enough, but I know it's true. Lord, even my resistance is real. But pierce through all my armor of unbelief and hardness of heart, and let thy law do its work. The last thing we want to admit, we want to be like a clam that shuts up when it's poked. But how much better to say, O Lord, let the sword of thy law pierce through that clammed heart of mine and do its work. Search me, O God. See the sinful ways in me. Don't try to take this sword out of the hand of Christ. And imagine a Christ without a law. He has it in his hand. And glory be to God that he does, and that he uses it to pierce through the hardest armor that we sing in Psalm 45. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and with thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously forth because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. That's what it's about. To fall under Christ. Lord, it's true. I'm a sinner. And to fall as a sinner under Christ, that glorious Savior who has, I believe it's a friend of Thomas Busson said, he has in his one hand the sword of the law, but he has in the other hand the balm of his gospel, of his grace, of his love, and with that other hand he picks up. And he saves, and he cleanses, and he heals, and he forgives, and he delivers, and he blesses, and he provides every grace that's possibly needed. To slay, to fall down at his feet this morning. With nothing in me. There at his feet, the feet of the blessed Savior. Delights to save to the uttermost those who can't save themselves. Amen.